Good morning, North Park Church. How are we doing? Doing well? All right. Okay. Well, it's good to see you this morning. I'm trying to get my iPad open. It doesn't recognize my face. We're in the series of Acts this morning. We're in Acts 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'm going to start with this. Frederick Winslow Taylor was born in 1856 and died in 1915. He is known as the father of scientific management, and during the height of the Industrial Revolution, he streamlined the process of the American assembly line. He strove to get the most items made in the shortest amount of time possible. Wages were tied directly to productivity. This is the concept known as piece rate pay. Workers who met high daily outputs earned bonuses, while slower workers were penalized. And this encapsulates, I think, the American mindset. Do it, do more, do it better, and do it faster. This mindset doesn't exist merely in the business world. It exists within the Christian world as well. I know of a pastor who was once a part of Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now known as CRU. And CRU is a missionary organization known for evangelism on college campuses. And they've done a lot of good. However, this pastor told me that when he was on staff, he had to keep a record of how many gospel conversations that he had in that day. He had to keep a record, and then at the end of the week, he had to submit it to his supervisors to maintain his job at CRU. Do it more, do it better, and do it faster, and keep track of it all. Keeping track sounds like a good idea, and at some level, it makes sense, right? We keep track of the things that are important to us. I have a budget. I keep track of the money that our family spends. I keep track of how many hours I get to read per day, because that's something that's important to me. However, keeping track can create an insidious problem. There's this thing known as Goodhart's Law. Anybody heard of Goodhart's Law by chance? Okay. Goodhart's Law says this: when a measure becomes a target, it ceases to be a good measure. And I saw this all the time when I worked at T-Mobile. I worked at the call center there. So at T-Mobile, I worked in the call center, and we had several things that we were measured on. These were called metrics. For example, we were tracked on how short our calls were. And so you would get bonuses if you had a short phone call time. And so what did we do? We were incentivized to keep our phone calls short. So we did whatever we could to have the phone call as short as possible, even if it wasn't what was best for the customer. There was another metric that we were judged on, and it was cancellations. Cancellations were bad, and we were tracked on how many cancellations we had that day. And so what did we do? Anything to not have a cancellation, even if it wasn't what was best for the customer. This is Goodhart's Law. It says that metrics can cause distortions in people's behavior. Because this is the world in which we live, it's remarkably easy to carry this over into our relationship with the Heavenly Father. It's very easy for us to view the Heavenly Father as our boss, and he's keeping track. He's keeping track of things like, how many people did we evangelize to that day or that week or that month? How many minutes did we spend praying? How many chapters of the Bible did we read? We can view the Heavenly Father as a boss, and he's keeping track of all of these things. And these metrics, they distort our thinking. And these distortions in our thinking cause distortions in our behavior. We can stop caring about people, and it's all about the presentation. We don't care about listening. We only care about speaking, or we don't care about the relationship with others or with Jesus. We just care about checking it off of the to-do list. And I've been there with my times of prayer and Bible reading, that it was just something to check off the to-do list. With evangelism in particular, we just care about getting signatures on the dotted line. And we can do a lot for Jesus, but is this what God really desires? Does God desire employees, or does he desire something better and something deeper? And so this morning, we're going to be in Acts 1. Like I said, if you have your Bible, you can turn there. I'm going to invite Candy up to read the scripture for us this morning. And she's actually going to read from the King James Version, everybody. It's going to be awesome. And so what I encourage you to do is perhaps, because the language is so beautiful, maybe just close your eyes and take in the beauty of the language. Come on up, Candy. I'll make sure this is turned on for you.
The Apostles, chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Candy.
Thank you.
Candy Troxel, everybody. I love that final scene in verses 9 through 11. The disciples are stuck, just staring up into the sky. And they literally have to be coaxed along by two angels. And they have to be coaxed along because they have work to do. Jesus gave them a job. Acts 1, 8b, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the farthest parts of the earth. Jesus commissions his disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God. And by giving them this commission, Jesus is restoring not Israel's kingdom, but Israel's vocation. He is restoring Israel's vocation, their job. And this is an important distinction. And it's a distinction that the disciples still don't fully understand. You can listen to their question, Acts 1:6. So when they had gathered together, they began to ask him, Lord, is this the time when you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They still have this idea, at least as in my reading of it, that it's going to be this political revolution. And you can tell they still have some presuppositions regarding the kingdom, yet the fulfillment of God's kingdom has nothing to do with ruling Rome with an iron fist. The power that they will receive from the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with dominating others, but instead serving others and proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. A key verse for Luke, who is the author of Acts, is Isaiah 49, verse 6. This is, Reed mentioned it last week. It says this. God says, "Is it too insignificant a task for you to be my servant, to reestablish the tribes of Jacob and to restore the remnant of Israel? I will make you a light to the nations so you can bring my deliverance to the remote regions of the earth." And the disciples will be a light to the nations by proclaiming the good news. And this is their work. This is their commission from Jesus. However, we get this command from Jesus in chapter 1. Before they work, they must wait. Acts 1:4, "While he was with them, he declared, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait there for my Father, for what my Father promised, which you heard about from me.'" So they're supposed to wait. And what do we see them doing while they wait? They spend time with the Heavenly Father. Acts 1:12 through 14. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called the Mount of Olives." Verse 13, "When they had entered Jerusalem, they went to the upstairs room where they were staying." And verse 14, "They continued together in prayer with one mind, together with the women, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." And the disciples illustrate an important truth for us this morning. And this is kind of my big idea this morning, is that being with God precedes doing for God. Being with God precedes, comes before doing for God. Listen to this quote from A.W. Tozer. He was a man of bold words. He said it this way: "The popular notion that the first obligation of the church is to spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth is false. Her first obligation is to be spiritually worthy to spread it. Our Lord said, 'Go ye,' but he also said, 'Tarry ye,' and the tarrying had to come before the going. Had the disciples gone forth as missionaries before the day of Pentecost, it would have been an overwhelming spiritual disaster, for they could have done no more than make after their likeness, and this would have altered for the worst the whole history of the Western world and had consequences throughout the ages to come." So the disciples are powerless on their own, and they must wait for the Holy Spirit before they proclaim the kingdom of God, before they take up Israel's vocation. They must wait for God, and they do so by being with God in prayer. I thought of a metaphor that might help. It's kind of an odd metaphor, but I ask you to stick with me. Think of it like lumberjacks, okay? The people who harvest trees. The job of a lumberjack is to harvest trees, cut them down, get them shipped off, right? And so they arrive to the forest early in the morning. But the first thing they do is not to immediately start cutting down trees. The first thing a good lumberjack will do is to sharpen their tools. And in fact, they spend considerable time doing so. Now, they're not being productive in the typical sense of the word. They're not harvesting lumber. That's what they get paid to do. Yet, if they don't sharpen their axe or their saw, it will grow dull. And eventually, they will cease being able to harvest. The same is true of us. Think of it like this. God is the lumberjack, and we are the axe or the saw. Some seasons of life are sharpening seasons. We wonder what's happening. We wonder what's going on. If anything, has God forgotten about us and we're not being productive, and our life is full of questions and full of waiting? We wonder, has God forgotten about us? We wonder what's happening, but all the while, I believe that God is sharpening us, and he's using that season to make us more like Jesus, and he is preparing us for whatever lies ahead. This reminds me of another story written by Luke, and it takes place in his gospel. This is one of my favorite gospel stories. Let me read it to us. Luke 10:38 through 42. "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him as a guest. And she had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he said. But Martha was what? Distracted with all the preparation she had to make. So she came up to him and said, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work alone? Tell her to help me. Talk about manipulation, right? But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the best part, and it will not be taken from her. What was the best part? The best part was being with Jesus, sitting at his feet, listening to his instruction. Martha was so busy doing for that she didn't see the better part, being with. Here's the deal. Martha gets a bad rep whenever this story comes up. Here's the truth, though. At some point, people have to eat. At some point, the house needs to get cleaned, right? But here's the idea, that we can become so distracted doing for Jesus that we cease being with Jesus. And I think A.W. Tozer has a word for us, that our first obligation is our relationship with Jesus, not doing for Jesus. Amen? So how do we apply this to our lives? First, the commission of the first century disciples is the same commission for us, the 21st century disciples, that we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Yet, we should not mistake this job with relationship. While we are to proclaim Christ, we must first be with Christ. And at times, that means waiting. Most people hate waiting, me especially. It's like waiting for the microwave to cook my food is sometimes like too long. Waiting feels wasteful, waiting is hard, and waiting can even be painful. But yet waiting can be a time of preparation. What perhaps is Jesus preparing you for? How is he sharpening you? Because here's my assurance and firm belief that it won't be in vain. And while the sharpening may be painful, it may be labored, it might be slow going, it is for a purpose. All of the difficult seasons in my life have led to something. Me being able to relate to maybe different people in a different way or understanding my current context better, that nothing is wasted. So here's my encouragement to you to lean into the waiting, press into your relationship with Jesus. Be okay with going slow. This isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. While preparing for this message, one of my favorite coffee places is Farmers Union. And the guy at the checkout was helping me and he turned to go do something. And on the back of his sweatshirt was this cartoon turtle and underneath it was said, just take it slow. And perhaps that's God's encouragement to you today. Just take it slow. Don't rush ahead of Jesus. The disciples could have rushed ahead. They could have rushed off telling everyone that they just saw Jesus float up into the clouds, and that's pretty noteworthy, right? Pretty incredible. But they don't. And it's probably a good thing that social media wasn't around back then. They wait. They sit and they wait and they take it slow. And they were encouraged to wait for the Holy Spirit to manifest where they were at. They were patient. I love this quote from Henry Nouwen. The word patience means the willingness to stay where we are and live the situation out to the full in the belief that something hidden there will manifest itself to us. Impatient people are always expecting the real thing to happen somewhere else, and therefore they want to go somewhere else. But that moment is empty. But the patient dare to stay where they are. Patient living means to live actively in the present and wait. Waiting, then, is not passive. Patience is an active choice. It looks like passivity. Sometimes it feels like passivity, but it is anything but. In fact, sometimes it takes more work and effort to be patient in the hard time. than to go to the next thing. But this patient waiting, it produces maturity. J. Oswald Chambers wrote, "Spiritual maturity is indispensable to good leadership. A plant needs time to take root and come to maturity, and the process cannot be hurried. The seedling must take root downward before it can bear fruit." There's a spiritual maxim taught by saints throughout the centuries. It is this: when in a difficult season, a trying season, a slow, laborious season, don't neglect your relationship with God. Instead, do the exact opposite that you want to do. Press into your relationship with God. In fact, double down. Spend more time in prayer. Spend more time meditating on Scripture. Spend more time with the community of God's faithful. And spend more time in quiet waiting, because we wait with God to be empowered by God, enabling us to be useful for God's mission. When I was in college, I had a summer job working for the Parks Department of Albany, and my dad also worked for the Parks Department of Albany. He'd worked there his whole life. What that meant was my dad was my supervisor, and at times I had to directly report to him. He was primarily in charge of the sprinkler systems in the park, and what that meant was there was a lot of digging ditches for me. In summer, in the heat of August, digging ditches is hard work. It's painful and slow, tedious, laborious, boring. And while I was the lowest on the totem pole at the Parks Department, I didn't dig ditches alone. My dad helped me. My dad didn't simply tell me what to do and then walk away, although he could have done that and been totally justified in doing that. Instead, he grabbed a shovel and he scooped dirt right alongside of me in the heat of the hot August sun. This is our relationship with God. I talked about doing work for God earlier. That's a misnomer. We don't do work for God. We're doing it with God. Acts 1:5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the farthest parts of the earth." That Holy Spirit is God's life-giving Spirit, the Spirit that was at the beginning, the Spirit that animated everything and that brought order out of chaos. And it's the same Spirit that empowered Jesus for his ministry. When he is baptized, the Spirit comes upon him, and it's then when his ministry begins. And that's why Jesus provides us with the Spirit, to empower us that we are not alone and we don't work alone. God provides his Spirit, empowering us to live and to love like Jesus, that we're not alone. We don't do it alone. And the Spirit of God is beside us and in us and working through us, empowering us to fulfill the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit, John 16:7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I'm going away. For I do not go away. If I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This might be hard for us to believe, but the Spirit is better than having Jesus physically present, teaching us his ways. And that's crazy to me, but that's the truth. It's better to have the Spirit empowering us to live and to love like Jesus. And so we wait, and we are with, and when the time comes, we work. And we work, not by our own strength, but through the power of God's Spirit. Here's the amazing thing. What we will see in the book of Acts is that not even the most politically or religiously powerful can stop the advance of the gospel through normal people like you and I, because the Spirit of Jesus is with us. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, you see the intricacies of our lives, and you see the things that we are struggling with, the things that are on our mind, the questions, the concerns. You see the people in our lives that we want them to know you. And God, all of this can weigh on us and can make us think that we're doing this on our own. Father, my prayer for us this morning is that we would experience your love, that we would sit in the waiting, and that we would spend time with you, that we would not rush ahead of you to go out and to do more, but instead sit and be with you. We love you. We praise you. We come to you in your son's name. We all said, amen.